Isaiah chapter 17. The prophet Isaiah has been giving prophecy now for a number of weeks concerning not only what was going to occur with God's corrective hand upon Judah, upon the northern kingdom of Israel, and oftentimes referred to as Ephraim here in Scripture, but he's also given warning of a prophetic occurrences that are going to be happening to the other nations that surround Israel. God was going to have to do some correcting. He was going to have to take matters into his own hands. And he was going to use a lot of these pagan nations, these ungodly nations around them in order to correct them. And then, just to show that he's not playing any favorites when it comes to his corrective hands, he also then turns and corrects the very hands that he used before. They're not outside of the realm of his effect. And he continues with that same line of thinking this week in chapter 17, and he begins, "The burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aorar are forsaken. They shall be for flocks, which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts." Now, Damascus is a name that we might recognize today because at least a modern version of Damascus still exists. Damascus had gone through a lot of destruction. Today, if you went to Damascus, you would find a lot of areas around the modern city of Damascus where there is ruins. They're not too sure exactly what was the foundations of the Damascus that Isaiah is speaking of here. We know that the Damascus is the capital of was the capital of Syria, and it just lies to the northeast of Israel. So we're dealing with those nations that are now surrounding Israel. Through the years, Syria, Damascus, had a lot of contact with Judah, had a lot of contact with Israel in general, and they were close. There was trade partners, and there was a relationship between the two of them. And if you notice in this verse, Isaiah describes what is coming in very picturesque terms. He says that they will be a ruinous heap. That's pretty vivid. And we know those who are history buffs may be able to check into secular history, because secular history tells us in the year 732 BC, the Assyrians did come in and ransack Damascus, and exactly as prophesied, did occur. He also goes on in verse 2 and he speaks of this, these other cities. I don't know how to pronounce this. Aurora, something along them lines. Wheeler, I don't know. But he continues with more of these cities of Syria. And he speaks of the doom of this particular city here in verse 2. And it says that this city, when the destruction is complete, will be so deserted, it will be so empty, that it will be really nothing more than just a safe grazing place for sheep. Now, it goes on to include in this prophetic doom and gloom for Syria, it also includes the northern kingdom of Israel, who, again, this is mentioned in verse 3, as Ephraim. Now, the reason why Ephraim is being put together here in one pile with this prophecy concerning Syria is merely because of their association. This is an association, or guilt by association, if you will. Certainly, I think that when we see this kind of thing occurring in Scripture, always we want to take a look at the person of God the Father and how He deals with His people, deals with His sheep. And how He deals with them helps us come to an understanding of the nature of our God and how He will deal with us. We cannot look at the Old Testament and go, well, God dealt with people there in one way, but He's going to deal with me in a special way, in a different way. God says that He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel, was included in this prophecy concerning Syria because of their association. And that gives warning to all of us concerning even today who it is that we associate with, who we align ourselves with even today. Oftentimes we need to realize that when God reaches out to deal with someone, oftentimes those who are around that individual are caught in the same grasp as the perpetrator. Okay? God is going to deal with those around him too. We need to be aware of who we are associating with. And Israel should not have been associating with Syria. He goes on in verse 4 and he says, "And in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. And it shall be as when the harvest man gathereth the corn, and reapeth the ears with his arm, and it shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. Now this is speaking about the pain that Israel is going to endure during this invasion. We've read a lot about what kind of pain they're going to be going through, and this is some more of that. It says that they will not only face the pain of the actual warfare, but they're also going to be dealing with the subsequent poverty that's going to follow that, as often is the case. We see that in the war in Iraq now. There's in the aftermath of the troops moving through, we've got a lot of very hungry, injured, thirsty locals. So there is the poverty that goes along after warfare, and that is what he is speaking of here. The analogy that he's giving here in verse 5 is that as a man harvests his crops, so will the people of Syria and then Ephraim also, that they will be harvested by this Assyrian invasion that is coming through. Verse 6 says, "Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it." Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it. "As the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the utmost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, says the Lord God of Israel. And that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. And he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images." Now when he starts out here in verse 4, he says, "Yet the gleaning grapes shall be left in it." And then he goes into specifically describing how very, very few will be left. Indeed, as it seems and always, as God is dealing in such situations, there's always a remnant that is left. And he's speaking here of a remnant, but he is emphatically detailing here that this is going to be a very, very small remnant. So he's saying this: a remnant will indeed survive the onslaught of the Assyrians. And then the next two verses, 7 and 8, tell us about how they, that remnant, will then follow that very age-old path of busted repentance. You see, there's going to be, of those that are left, there will be a wholesale return to the true and living God. Now, we read Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, we see that there's a pattern that we read of that is just that in the history of Israel. That round and round effect of those who turn away from God, and when they're busted down, they turn back to God, corporately they turn back to God, only to become comfortable again in their grace, in their stance before God, only to slowly again slip away from Him to the point where they are not even recognizable anymore of God's children. And then God has to come down, correct them again, and we start the process all over again. And that is, in effect, the history of the Jewish people. But we cannot put them over on one side and say that's just them. We would never do anything like that because, in essence, that is the history of man. Around the turn of the century, 1900s, there was an enormous, fantastic revival throughout all of Europe. I mean, Europe was, for all practical purposes, had really turned into a post-Christian area, and there really wasn't much left. But yet God came through that and moved in a great way, and there was a huge revival with some of the greatest evangelists in the history of the Christian movement. I mean, men who we look to even today and read their commentaries and look into their life story and see their heart and passion towards God. But that was in the early 1900s, and here we are just in the turn of the year 2000, and for for all practical purposes, Europe is once again a post-Christian nation. So it didn't take very long. And it's the same way with America. It seems like we get into a terrible crisis situation and we all come flooding back to church. Oh, you know, they're running planes into buildings. You know, let's go back to church and get back with God. And it wasn't but just a few weeks after that attendance in churches around America returned to their normal state. Because fear is never a good factor, never a good motivator for a Christian walk. And certainly if the things get worse in this country, and the wars and the terrorism, fear will generate that. But it will never last. Mankind, as I've said many weeks now in a row, seems to only understand one thing, and that's pain. We see it over and over again in the book of Isaiah. We're certainly seeing it in Revelation on Sundays. The only thing that Syria had to look forward here to was utter disgrace. Utter disgrace. And a shame, really, because so often, like King David, the world looks at us, and as the prophet said to King David after his great sin, he says, "You have given an opportunity for the world to blaspheme the name of God." I wonder how often we do the same. The remnant, it says, will then look to God alone. They will repent of their idolatry and their pagan self-made creations. Yes, because it is in those times that we are proven emphatically that those creations can do nothing for you. A God that does not breathe, and God does not see, and God that is not living, and a God is not powerful, a God that you make out of wood and stone, can do nothing for you when the chips are down. And he goes on in verse 9, he says, "In that day shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation." Pretty emphatic word. "Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and is not mindful of the rock of thy strength. Therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shall set it up with strange slips." Don't you love the King James? Basically, what this couple of verses is saying is they're saying that the mighty will fall. That's the idea here. See, oftentimes we too feel that we are way too strong to ever find ourselves busted face down on a Damascus road somewhere. Certainly Saul, later known as Paul, would have thought that. God continually reminds us that He's in charge. And He also continually reminds us that if we love Him, we will obey Him. And I emphasize again, if we love Him, we will obey Him. Now, let me tell you something that's been just deep on my heart, and I can't even begin to go down it with the passion that I'd like to tonight. But it has come to a very all-encompassing thought in my mind the past few weeks, is this idea of love and the loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, I can feel as a pastor that what I am in essence doing week after week, if I'm not careful, is teaching the flock how to be a Christian without loving the Lord Jesus Christ. See, I could try to break it all down for you, and I could give you a little track. Here it is, A, B, C, D, and if you do these things. And I could tell you to be obedient. I could tell you, you know, don't commit adultery. Have no other gods before Him. All these things. I can make a list for you. And I think oftentimes the church, at least in America, I can only speak for this country, is in the habit of teaching believers how to walk the Christian walk without being in love. I've made the statement before, and this is no reflection upon present company for all of you who have went through marriage counseling with me. Well, the last ones, but the other ones, no. No, I'm only kidding. Now, I've made the statement before, and you guys know that this is about the hardest place to get married that there is. I mean, I ask for a year, and sometimes, many times, it's a lot longer than that. So if you're in a hurry, this is the wrong place to start going through all this stuff. But I made a statement before that, you know what? If we really loved our spouses as we are to love our spouses, you would not need 1 minute of marriage counseling. I include myself in that same group now. I'm not outside of this loop. But the problem is we don't love our spouses. So what do? Sometimes I feel like I'm spending a year teaching you how to be a good husband or be a good wife without loving as you should. When you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, believe me, no one ever has to twist your arm to be obedient. No one ever has to give you a list of do's and don'ts. That's why we flippantly use the phrase, love Jesus and do what you want. Because when we love Him, we are passionately driven to please Him. You don't have to go, oh, it's my shift in the coffee house, I gotta go serve. Because you just jump on every possible chance that you can to serve Him. Because you're passionate about it, because you love Him. No one has to make you. No one has to strong arm you. Jesus says that He is love. God is love. That is the key, guys. It's just that simple. Do you love Him tonight? If you love Him truly, there is a passion that overwhelms you. No one has to tell me I have to go home at night. No one has to give me a set of rules on how to treat my wife because I love my wife. And I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one has to tell me to serve Him or be obedient. We need to obey Him because we love Him. And it's so easy to slip away from that, to lose track of what our focus is to be. I hope you never come here and take notes on how to walk the Christian walk, because I can put it in a nutshell for you. Love the Lord with all your heart, because He loves you with all of His. See, any time we find ourselves in the place of Syria, any time we find ourselves in that place, inevitably, we have forgotten our God. That's what it comes down to. We've forgotten our God and we've forgotten where we've come from. We fail to be mindful, as this verse says, of the rock of our strength. We have failed to remember the distance that we have traveled, the world we've left behind. And remembering those things, guys, is absolutely crucial to a disciplined and consistent walk in Jesus Christ. Because I'm telling you, forgetting can mean spiritual disaster. And you know it to be true, everyone here tonight. Verse 11, he goes on, "In the day shalt thou make thy plant to grow, and in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish. But the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow." Here is the life of the world, right here in one verse. I mean, the New Testament records a very similar story as this. We find it in Luke chapter 12, where the rich man tore down his barns only to build bigger ones in an anticipation of the harvest to come. But that man never got to know and never got to enjoy that bounty, because his life was cut short and he never experienced that ease and the prosperity that he believed to be a certainty. So often we live our lives in some false security that there's going to be a tomorrow. Yet we read the newspapers and people are dying all around us. We see the news, we see other people, we know people are dying around us, but yet we still refuse to acknowledge the fact that I'm not going to have a tomorrow. And so we build bigger barns. And we prepare for what's to come. We prepare for comfort that there's no guarantee we're going to have. You see, this man in Luke chapter 12, he forgot. He forgot. He forgot that life is short. He forgot that he was mortal. He forgot his God. He forgot God's place in his life. And so shall it be for Syria, and so shall it be for northern kingdom of Israel. This verse is saying they might plan for the future, but it will be the neglect of the past that will ultimately be their downfall. There's some irony for you. When the world is teaching you, you know, save up for the future, stock up for a rainy day, you know, and get, you know, save for tomorrow. And I'm not saying don't put any money in the bank. But there's limits. Your money can do nothing for the kingdom in the bank. Now, once again, you're new to us around here. I'm not giving you a tithing speech. You've never seen a plate passed, and you're not likely to. But I want you to understand that oftentimes we get to the mode where we become internalized and we start to think of ourselves and we start to think that we're going to have a long history, and there's no guarantee that that's going to occur. Syria needed to realize that they may be planting the harvest, but they would never see the harvest that they expected. God had warned them clearly concerning this factor of their lives, just as He is warning us. The neglect of the past was their downfall. And, you know, that's a hard lesson to learn. And it seems almost certain that everyone in this room will learn that lesson at least once. Some of us, I'm afraid, over and over and over again. We have a policy within this church, and I think the quarterly reports will be out in the next, first quarter reports of the church will be out in the next couple weeks. If you're tithing member of the church, they're in the bookstore, and you can see where all we spend the church. You can see how much your pastor makes, how much your assistant pastor makes, how much we spent, you know, on the jail ministry, whatever it is, so that you know, because this is your church to watch over for the Lord Jesus Christ. But I say that because I want you to know that there are limits to how much money we're going to keep in a savings account. I do not want to be raptured out of here and leave a whole bunch of money for Satan. I want to spend it, so I want to be wise. I want to be careful. It's God's money. But when we leave, the devil's not going to find no 50 grand in our bank account. I can guarantee you. Not going to happen. We're going to do some outreach. We'll do some evangelism and buy 500,000 Bibles and drop them in Iraq. I don't know, something. But we're going to spend the money. It's a hard lesson to learn. Haggai 1:6 speaks of this work. He says, "You have sown much and you bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes." See, I am always so deeply troubled at the unrest that I see in believers. Where we always feel that, you know what, I don't make enough money. I need a better job. I need a bigger car. I need a better house. I need to move here. I need this new husband. I need this new wife. You know, whatever it might be, we got this itch we cannot scratch. And there's, you know, first of all, if you are indeed born again and you have that itch, you have a Holy Spirit problem. Because your flesh is still calling the shots. And the other is, if you have that itch and it's severe, you need to be concerned whether you're truly born again. Because there is a supernatural change of priorities that occurs in your life. But some of us always seem to be looking for the grass is greener over their side of the fence, not realizing how very blessed we are sitting right here tonight. Do you understand that tonight, people? Do you know how blessed we are? I know how blessed I am. I cannot believe God would give me two people who would sit here and listen to me. That aren't like 95 and what? You know? I am absolutely blessed to have you guys as family. And my plane crashes on the way to the Philippines. Let me tell you something. I died with a happy man. I'm going to go down like this. Woo! You know, I am satisfied. Do you understand what that means? Satisfied? I'm satisfied tonight. I love my wife. She loves me. I got a great house. I got a car that generally runs. Sometimes it doesn't. Mine, I have this one that keeps dying all the time, and the cops now recognize my car. They always find me. Do you ever notice, like, it's a big county? Why do they always find you as soon as your car dies? You know? Sorry, rambling. We need to be satisfied, guys. We need to find a peace. We need to find a rest. And if you don't have that rest tonight of the book of Hebrews, you need to seek the Lord and ask Him why you don't have that rest. Let me tell you something, we are greatly blessed tonight. And those of you who are going to the Philippines with me, if you can't say amen to that, I guarantee you in 3 weeks you will. You will. Are we being invaded? By golly, they did find their way to Wisconsin, didn't they? Get out the Crisco. Y'all remember, didn't you? Let me tell you something now, and this is an important fact on this verse. So oftentimes we face Satan like he's going to come in the front door. And we stand there and we're kind of armed to the teeth, spiritually speaking, and we're waiting for him. But let me tell you something. Satan does not need to drag us into some sort of overt sin. He's got to drag you off into murder and adultery in order to bring us down. Oh, no, 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 no. He only needs to cause you to forget. That's all. You forget, and it's only a matter of time before you go down. And if you're like me, when you did forget and you are down, isn't that the most sickest, terrible feeling when you realized you did that? The shame, and it's like, I'm so sorry, God. I forgot. I forgot how far you brought me. I forgot what you've done. Sometimes when I want to whine, you know, God gets a hold of that and He points out everything that He has done and all that I have. And it's like, I'm sorry, Lord. You have greatly blessed me. People, don't forget where you've come from. Don't forget how far God has brought you. If you do, this is the same fate that's waiting for us, either personally or corporately. Verse 12 says, woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, to the rushing of nations, that maketh their rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them. And they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. And behold, at evening time trouble, and before the morning he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. So what he's saying here is the enemies of destruction, in this case Assyria, is going to descend upon Syria, going to descend upon Ephraim, like a flash flood. It's going to be an onslaught that will not be stopped by any mere man. But I emphasize again that God has ended this prophecy, as He seems to be doing throughout the book of Isaiah, with a reminder that even though that He has used and will use these godless nations to punish them, He will ultimately punish the very nations that will be dishing it out. Now, do I expect, you know, Iraq to suddenly, you know, rear its ugly head and whoop the American military? Probably not. But if we think that there isn't an enemy out there that can beat us, we're living in an illusion. We wave our red, white, and blue and star-spangled everything. We're just going to go out and kick everyone's butt. And we need to realize that Billy Graham made a great statement. Many of you are familiar with it. He once said that if God was to overlook the sin of America, He would have to go back and apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because you see, America is forgetting tonight. We're forgetting what our money says. In God we trust? Really. I think in military we trust, in money we trust, in stock exchange we trust. In the malls, our cars, in Ford and Chevy, we trust. It is not supposed to be that way for us. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be living lives that reflect the fact that our faith is upon Jesus Christ. but we're becoming so homogenized with the rest of the world, we're becoming indistinguishable. God is saying that it's going to come down like mighty waters, but He will go back and He will deal with those who corrected His children. So don't ever think that God would never stoop so far as to let America be overrun by some Islamic country. He let Israel be overrun by the pagan Assyrians, and the Jewish people are God's chosen. No, I'm sorry, America is not God's chosen. We're grafted in, thank God. We need to realize that while America may not turn back to God in mass, let it not be said the same with us. Let the Church of God, let judgment begin here in the Church of God. And let us keep our eyes upon God. Because I tell you, we're entering to a realm, I think, within history, that it's no longer the church or anything corporate at all. It is getting down to what it really is, and that's personal. You and Jesus, where do you stand? Verse 1 of 18 says, "Woe to the land overshadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes, upon the waters, saying, Go, ye swift messengers, to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation melted, meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled." Now we're talking about the country of Ethiopia, and many people understand this in biblical times, Ethiopia being bigger than what we understand Ethiopia being today. The actual word is Cush. But Ethiopia in that time, they believed, also included the countries of Sudan and a few other African countries around that area. Now, Ethiopia in Isaiah's time was a major world power. And they were a major world power in as much as they were a rival to Assyria, who was also a world power. So here we have little Judah, as well as those who also stood before the coming Assyrian invasion. And they were caught in the middle. The Assyrians on one side, and they got Ethiopia on the other. And it would be Ethiopia now who would see what was going to occur, could see this Assyrian invasion coming, and they would then attempt to make an alliance with Judah against the Assyrians. Now, once more, this is not an unusual concept as we've been going through the book of Isaiah. Because once again, we see that same temptation to go to the outside world to support the battles that we face, instead of humbling ourselves before the true and living God. And when you think about it table thought, I mean, laying it out on the table, we go, oh, of course God is God. Of course God is all-powerful. Of course God is bigger and mightier and can deal with anything we face. But it only counts if it plays. And when you go back out there into the world, does it come off the table and it is applied to our lives? Do you believe tonight that God is bigger than your sickness? Do you believe that God is bigger than your financial woes? Do you believe that God is bigger than the sin that seems to be dominating your life tonight? And in practical terms, we'd say, oh yes, absolutely. But words are cheap. And as the life that we're living, it is the reflection of that belief that truly tells you where our hearts are, truly tells you what you believe. That's what I'm talking about tonight, in the sense that we say that we are Christians and we love the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's no passion. Is there anything that reflects the fact that you are in love? And we think, oh yeah, to be in love, I mean, don't you get just kind of stupid and you do, you know, crazy stuff and you can't get her out of your mind, you know, and you spend all your money on her and buy her flowers and you think about her all day long and you can't wait to call her on the phone again, you know, and you just think she's the most beautiful babe in the whole world. Yeah, we understand that concept. Do we feel that way about the Lord Jesus Christ tonight? I can't wait to be with Him. I can't wait to talk with Him again. I can't wait to go to church and to be in the fellowship where we can corporately raise our voices and our hearts and our hands to Him in praise and worship. Or are we just singing? I can't wait to serve Him because, man, it just gives me a buzz just to know that He's there and He's happy that I'm doing that. Have that passion. Ethiopia here would make an attempt to make an alliance with Judah and to make an alliance against the Assyrians. They would be tempted to not humble themselves before God, but to look to the Ethiopians for their rescue. Verse 3 says, "All ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see ye. When he lifts up the sign of the mountains, when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. For so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon the herbs, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For afore the harvest, when the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks, and take away the cut down the branches. They shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountains, and to the beasts of the earth, and the fowls shall summer upon them, and all the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them." Now realize, when you read this, you can read that and go, huh? You know? That's why I encourage you also always, you know, if I'm reading King James, you know, you might want to consider bringing, you know, a new King James or Living Bible here on Wednesday night, so that you have the added opportunity to have clarity. I want you to understand it. But certainly when you're dealing in the prophetic realm, oftentimes things get lost in the analogy, lost in what is being said here in Old King James. What he's saying here is that Ethiopia, desiring to make a pact with Judah to assist them against Assyria, Israel's temptation to look to Ethiopia, to a worldly support to get past this problem. And now, God, in this verse, they paint a picture that God has considered this fact and said, no, I'm going to take my rest. I will handle this issue. You see, Ethiopia here is interesting, has not issued a promise of destruction. It's not given any kind of edict of godly rebuke. In fact, one would be led to understand out of this passage that while their offers to help are admirable, God was not in need of any help. Rather, He is saying that I will deal with Assyria without any outside help to speak of. Certainly we see that throughout the Old Testament. A few men taking on a mighty host. My devotions this morning, I got to read of Jonathan taking on the Philistines. And I know I mention it every time, but I have got to meet that armor bearer. Don't you? Don't even have his name. But that's the man that had the guts. I mean, you know, it's one, you know, the guy you're supposed to be carrying the armor is like, hey, let's go take on the entire Philistine army, okay? Yeah, okay. I got the wrong job, you know. But he went. And they whooped him too. So oftentimes I think we try to jump in and try to help God. What a concept. Once again, you put it down on the table and you go, I'm going to help God. And you think, well, that's a stupid concept. Then why do we try to do it so much? Why do we try to jump in and help God? As if the maker and the designer of all there is needs any assistance from His creation to finish any task whatsoever. When He said He spoke us into existence, and then prophecy tells us that He will speak us out of existence. He said, I will destroy it all with a word. Abraham tried to help God. Probably one of the most famous assistance stories in all of Scripture. He tried to help God out with this promised birth of his son. He joined up with Hagar, his wife's handmaid to help God out. God was coming through. He just wasn't coming through as fast as Abraham thought he ought to. So he thought he'd help God out, and what he got was a son. Oh yes. By doing so, through this son, he spawned the entire Arab nation, as well as the subsequent rise of Islam within the Arab nation and their eternal hatred of all Jews. Now there's some irony for you, isn't it? All because he thought he'd help God. Oh, but he meant well. I'm sorry, that's not a good enough excuse. God does not need our help. When will we learn that God does not need our help? See, our service to Him, when we serve Him, is for His glory and for His blessing. It's not in any way because He needs us. God don't need us. We're dead weight. Let's realize it. Things would get to be a lot easier if we just didn't exist at all. Certainly, probably the only peace he ever had for even just a few minutes must have been about the time that Noah's Ark was settling in. Now, see, I only got like 8 here to keep track of now. Okay, there. It's awful quiet. That's good. And in that time, verse 7. Is that where I am? Yeah. In that time shall the present be brought into the Lord of hosts, of people scattered and peeled, and from people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out, trod underfoot, whose land the rivers have spoiled, to the place the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount of Zion. Now, this is an interesting verse because this may have at least been partially fulfilled in Isaiah's day. I want you to notice it's speaking of Ethiopia, and it says, a present will be brought into the Lord of hosts from Ethiopia. It may have partially been fulfilled in that time, but it certainly was in Acts chapter 8, verse 26, with the coming of the Ethiopian to Jerusalem to worship God, and then finding Jesus through the witness of Philip. Many people see, and I'm one of them, a day when this prophecy will have a much grander fulfillment, in which the people of Ethiopia will come to know the Savior on a mass scale. And if you go to Ethiopia today, you will find the Church of God in Ethiopia not just surviving, but thriving. I think we can fly through 19. Really. I got to make a lot of distance because, you know, the whole plane going down thing. Okay. The burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof. And I will destroy the counsel thereof, and they shall seek to the idols, and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards. Now, no one has played a greater part in biblical history, short of Israel itself, than Egypt. Egypt is a very, very ancient civilization, predating Israel by leaps and bounds. Understand, that's where Israel came from. Very old civilization. They had always had a love-hate relationship with Israel, and it seems they still do today. That's the irony of it. At times they were friends, at times they were bitter enemies. And Israel never knew for sure when Egypt was going to jump ship and switch sides on them. Now Egypt was, still is to a lesser degree, but was, especially at that time, a nation of multiple gods. Egypt seemed to worship anything that moved. And it would be once again, as in the days of Pharaoh, according to this passage, that God would shake up the very gods amongst them. For he definitely moved these so-called gods, small g, before Pharaoh in the hand of Moses. And even then we know the hearts of the people did melt. And The prophecy herein is given that that will be the case once again. And it goes on in verse 2 and 3 in speaking of the fact that there's going to come a time, speaking from Isaiah's viewpoint, that there would be a civil war busting forth out. Come to this cancerous hatred one for another, right in their very midst. See, we always need to be aware that once again, if we're always keeping our eyes outward and feeling that the battle is out there, then we will find that there is a cancer within here. Egypt knew it. And it's saying with what little wisdom that they do have amongst themselves, they get in that situation, they're going to reject that counsel and that wisdom, and instead they're going to turn to their idolatry and turn to their false gods. Once again, they're going to turn to outside of the true and living God for their salvation. And we have seen it throughout the book of Isaiah, see it throughout Scripture, in fact, and we see it even today, those who always want to look to the world for their hope in one way or another. I mean, that has been the failure of man since the garden into the present day. I mean, if we were to try to boil the supreme lesson of the book of Isaiah down to a nutshell, I'd have to say it's Isaiah 45:5. It says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God but me. That's it. And that's one of many verses throughout Scripture that precludes some sort of harmonious relationship with Allah or Buddha, Mother Mary, or whoever else you want to include. There is one God, and His name is Jehovah. And if you miss that fact, and you choose wrong, it will cost you an eternity. And I'm not trying to scare you. I'm not trying to be flippant. I'm trying to give you the facts exactly as the Scripture is laid down. Forget political correctness. The fact is, there is one God. Egypt here. This prophecy was fulfilled in a very stark reality. For secular history records that it was but just a few years following this prophecy that Isaiah was giving that Egypt fell into civil chaos. It fell into 12 feudal kingdoms, and for many years there was a constant situation of internal wars. And then finally things were wrapped up here, verse 4, and the Egyptians will I give over to the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. And the water shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up. And they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up, and the reeds and the flags shall wither. The paper reeds by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, and everything that is sown by the brooks shall wither, be driven away, and there'll be no more. The fishers also shall mourn, and all they that cast angle into the brook shall lament, and they that spread nets upon the water shall languish. Moreover, they that work in fine flax, and they that weave networks shall be confounded, and they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, all that make sluices and ponds for the fishes. So what we're talking about here is this whole country then will finally fall to an internal bondage to a fierce king. So they're going to have this fierce king in the political realm, and then they're going to have a collapse, total collapse in this, you know, ecosystem in the realm of nature. So they're going to have this two-fold warfare going on. They're going to be attacked from both sides, and they're never really going to have to leave home for that to occur. War, in essence, will come to the Egyptians. Both the natural and the supernatural kind. People, we need to remember that there's no place of safety when God comes looking for you. There's no place deep enough, no place dark enough, no place far enough away for God to not be able to find you. When God calls, that's it. There is no more. If he wants to find you, there's no place to hide. That's why you should have no fear going out and stepping out for the Lord. Verse 11 says, surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The counsel of the wise counselors of Pharaoh is become brutish. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings. Where are they? Where are the wise men? Let them tell thee now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed upon Egypt. Basically, God is saying here, where is all your wisdom now? And I so flippantly want to ask the world that so many times myself. I mean, in stark times such as these, and in the world that we live in today, not even counting the war that we're involved in, just the world, just this country, there's this shocking reality of the fact, in truth, that man really knows nothing outside of God. Just watch the commercials on TV some night. We don't know nothing. But can we keep coming up with new ways to feel good and be happy and all your dreams will come true? Basically, God's calling them out. You're so smart, step out here. All those who Egypt had put their trust in. And once again, anyone who's honest would see the irony of this passage when we now look at the world around us and see these awful similarities between what this country is dealing with and the world that we live in today. Because the world just keeps over and over again, and oftentimes Christians, we are just as guilty of throwing our allegiance to the wise of this world. Science, medicine, economics, government. Now, I'm not some sort of anti-government, you know. I'm not saying, you know, to drop out of society, you know. I hope you understand what I'm trying to say tonight. We cannot ignore the history of all those who have gone before us and done exactly the same thing, all coming up empty-handed. Why is it that we keep putting our trust in something that continues to only unravel this society more and more and more? People, we're in debt to our ears. But they're still telling you, get one more credit card. This one's low in interest. No fees. And science. And we think we're so smart. We think we're doing all these things only to find out that once we do this, we're so proud of ourselves, only to find out some really wicked things happened because of what we did. And we can make plants grow and kill all the weeds, and then all that nice stuff runs off into the rivers and kills all the fish. Am I saying not doing it? No, I don't know what the alternative is. I'm just saying is we're not that smart. I mean, how many times, truth be told, how many times do we need to travel the same road before we acknowledge that we are hopelessly lost and powerless to save ourselves? See, Jesus Christ says that he came and died to save man. Do you understand why he said it? That? Do you understand why he used that term? Because we're drowning. We need to be saved. And it's getting worse every day. And this world keeps espousing the same stuff. Sometimes, you know, I remember recently the Minister of Defense for the Iraqi forces was doing this newscast, and he was saying, you know, they're saying the American troops are in Baghdad, you know, and that's just a figment of their imagination. It's just their sick minds, you know. That's crazy. We're killing them. We took back the airport, and we're just whooping them good, boy. They don't stand a chance. In the meantime, we got this armored, you know, brigade of tanks driving down Main Street, Baghdad, you know, waving at people, dun, 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 you know. And then you look at it and you go, "Why, what are you talking about?" And sometimes I feel that's the way we are. These guys get on the shows and they're all their PhDs and all the rest, and we've got the cure for whatever ails you. No, we don't. Wake up, America. We're drowning. We need to be saved. And there's only one lifeguard on duty. And his name is Jesus. And if you continue down the road, you will lie in your deathbed and go, crap, I've been conned. Well, that's pretty much what you say. You're not going to be happy. And I think Satan sometimes, I think he just pulls the blinders off as you're lying in your deathbed so that you see just for a few minutes and go, oh no, what have I done? The princes of Zoan are fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also seduced Egypt, even though they are the stay of the tribes thereof. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof. And they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. Okay, King James there. We got that, didn't we? Neither shall there be any work for Egypt, which the head or the tail, branch or rush may do. So these princes of Zoan, they're the pseudo-saviors in Egypt's day. And they, like all the rest of those outside of God's hand, are deceived. They're seduced. They've seduced their own people into placing faith in man and their inventions. And to draw a very vivid clarity to what that is like and what that scene is like, he says that is like a man staggering in his own vomit. Now let's read two more verses. In that day shall Egypt be like unto women. Oh God, help us. And it shall be afraid. Say, I'm sleeping alone tonight. And it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. And the land of Judah shall be terror unto Egypt. Every one that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of the hosts, which he has determined against it. Once again, another fearsome reality of a coming stark acknowledgement that God is calling the shots. And further, he always was, people. Tonight, as we sit here, do you understand that the Bible promises us that if you're born again tonight, he says he has you in his hands and he will never let you go. Now this world is promising a lot of security and never delivers. It tells you that this thing or that thing will make you happy and this thing will cure all your ills, and every time it fails. But God has said, I have you. I'm not telling you that God is some sort of genie in a bottle or that you're never going to have an ache or pain or a trial or tribulation. No, one day you're going to get sick and you're going to die. And yes, that's part of God's awesome hand too. Because this world is not our home. We're not meant to stay here. This is just a way station, a stopping off point. We're sojourners. That's why you can take the bull by the horns here. You can just grab all that God has for you here and not fear at all, because he's got you. And wherever you are, when that time comes, he'll find you to take you home. And until then, you're safe. I leave you with that same thought. Let us live our lives in Christ with passion. How do we do that? The more you get to know Jesus Christ, the more you will fall in love with him. He's very lovable. He really is. You just need to get to know him. But if you keep your distance, you'll never know him enough to love him. You will never understand that he is the one with all the answers.
all the power, all the control. He's calling the shots. He did here, and we can look in secular history and see all this happen just exactly like as prophesied. He loves all of us tonight, and He's got us all in His hands, and that's worthy of praise. Let's pray.